Beloved, let's take our Bibles this morning. We're going to read two passages of Scripture. We're going to read from Ephesians 1, and then we're going to turn over to Psalm 130. Psalm 130, and then I'm going to read that. So out of respect and adoration and love for God's Word, I'm going to ask you to stand as we pray and as we ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of it. Let's pray together. Blessed Lord, we are delighted to come to your word. We are delighted, O Father, that you have brought us to this place where we might hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ in the preaching of the gospel this morning. So, Lord, we do ask that you would give us spiritual ears. Give us, O Lord, a great hunger to hear Christ, to receive his manna from heaven, to eat it and devour it, that we might be sustained by the truth. Lord, that you might this morning work in us this precious word where we might repent and abandon our worldliness. That you might expose the weaknesses of our thinking, the frailties and the waywardness of our habits, and conform us to the image of the Lord Jesus. Bless now, O God, the reading of your word, and particularly the exposition of it, for Christ's sake. Amen. And beloved, hear now the word of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 1, begin reading at verse 3. And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And now, beloved, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in his word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Beloved, we are going to continue our exposition of verse 7 this morning and following. We were not able to completely finish the beautiful doctrine of redemption stated in verse 7, and yet this morning we will again give it another try. Whenever we come to any book, but beloved, as we study this book of Ephesians, we must remember that it is an epistle within a context. It's a book that Paul is writing to a particular people involved in a particular set of circumstances and part of a particular area of life. Now, the book of Ephesians is not polemic in its nature. That is, Paul is not writing to defend anything per se. He's not writing to address some problem like he does in Corinthians and in other epistles like Galatians. He is writing a general treatise of the Christian faith and life. He's writing to promote the high heavenly majesty of the triune God and the heavenly nature of the Christian life. Now that's the purpose of the book. He wants to develop in these Gentile believers a heavenly mindedness. And that's important. It's important that you and I continue to cultivate a mindset that originates in heaven. Now, we're not talking about high-mindedness. Now, I know you have heard me say this many times now, but I don't want you to forget it. I don't want you to misunderstand the idea that I'm really trying to relate to you, and that is we're not to develop a high-mindedness, because high-mindedness is absolutely the opposite of heavenly. Because we must understand, if we do understand the teaching of the Apostle Paul, we have nothing to brag or boast about. All of our boasting must be in Christ, in Him. The book is Christ-centric through and through. The book is so saturated with the Lord Jesus, there's just no possible way that you can spend just the smallest amount of time in it without being immersed in Christ. You can't do it. One theologian, I believe Leon Morris, said this about the book of Ephesians, and I may be attributing it to the wrong person, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who said it. It's true. The true statement is this. There's not one line in the book of Ephesians that is not essential to Christian orthodoxy. It's true. I want you to think about how often you think about the Christian life or Jesus, and where is it found in the book of Ephesians. I mean, if there's a book to memorize, it ought to be the book of Ephesians. Truly. If you were going to spend your time memorizing a section or passage of Scripture, beloved, you could not go wrong memorizing the whole book of Ephesians, because it is so vital and rich in theology and wisdom to the Christian life. It's just so practical. It is just so glorious. And yet we have spent now 6 or 7 weeks, lost count, doesn't really matter, in the first chapter because of its glory, its beauty, its majesty. Not to make it redundant, not to exasperate you in any way, but just so that we could really begin to grasp the glory of it. And that's why some theologians have stated that verse 3 down through verse 14 is this doxology, possibly a doxology of the early church. I don't know of any theologian that would oppose that idea. This certainly would be a glorious doxology for the early church because it's Trinitarian in nature. This doxology praises the Father for His electing grace. It praises the Father for His adopting of undeserving sinners into His family. It praises the Lord Jesus Christ for His atoning work, the shedding of His blood, the giving of His life, His mediation. It praises God for the administration of Jesus Christ in the earth, the summing up of all things. Beloved, it's all about Jesus. It praises the Holy Spirit. It gives due praise to the Holy Spirit, and we must recognize that there is a role of the triune God in the salvation and in the filling up of the world with the glory of Jesus is a triune affair. It's a triune affair. That's why we strive diligently to be Trinitarian in our theology and in our practice. We are Trinitarians. We are not just Spirit-filled Christians and nothing else matters. We're not just Christ Christ-centric and nothing else matters. And beloved, we are Trinitarian Christians. We understand the balance, the unity, the glory, the essential necessity for us to be Trinitarian Christians. And this doxology praises God for being Trinity. Now, if anyone ever asks you, nowhere in the New Testament, and you will find Jehovah's Witnesses will often say this, nowhere in the Old Testament is the Trinity taught. That's right, taught right here. You can take them right here to the book of Ephesians. Why? Because in each one of these, there are essential divine attributes given to each one of these persons. And of course, we would know that those divine attributes that are essential to each person of the Trinity is because each one is God. So we want to pick up on this third blessing of redemption in verse 7. I want to continue to expose it, to explain it, to unfold it to you. You see in your bulletin that the title of this morning's sermon, or at least the theme that we will be addressing, is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is going to be a primary focus of our teaching this morning. And that's what I want to address with you as we continue to walk through that. Let me remind you of a couple of the points. First of all, I want to remind you the definition of redemption. I'm just going to give you words here. Remember the definition of redemption. The Greek word used by the Apostle Paul here in verse 7 where he says, we have redemption, that word signifies purchase. That word signifies to buy back, to redeem. Like you might take the idea, now we're going to go further than this, like if you take coupons and you redeem them for something. Okay, so you can understand it. But it also carries the idea and weight of liberate, to free, to buy back, to purchase, to redeem, to liberate, to free, to set free. And yet here's the other side of the coin. This is so important because if you miss this one word, you miss the Christian understanding of redemption as opposed to the pagan understanding of redemption. We are liberated, freed, purchased, bought with a price so that we might be restored. Restoration. If you miss restoration, then you don't have a complete understanding of redemption, because we must all as Christians grasp the idea that we've been bought from something, freed from something, and restored to something. We've been bought from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. You have to have this. You have to own this. Because Paul is addressing and dealing with this pagan understanding of redemption. Now, when Paul wrote this epistle, he's writing in the context of the original Asia Minor world that he lived in, where people had a very secular, and I use that word purposely, understanding of redemption. It was not a religious word. Now, today we talk about theology, we talk about religious terminology, and we would put atonement, redemption in that category. But that wasn't the case in Paul's day. It was a very secular understanding, and Paul uses it in order to convey one of the most essential and precious truths of the Christian life. He doesn't want these Gentiles to miss it. He wants them to see it and understand it. And the way for him to do it is to explain the saving work, the atoning work of Jesus in this idea of being purchased, being redeemed, and being bought and restored. And I use the illustration of the captives of war. And children, I want you to understand this. Imagine Macon, Georgia goes to war with Warner Robins. And they come up here and they whoop us good. And we got a Warner Robin guy over here, y'all watch him. And they whoop us good. And they take some of your family members captive. And the reason they need to take them captive is so that they might sell them into slavery so that they may have the booty, the treasure, that they might advance their own lifestyles and advance their own lives by the selling of these captives so that they might gain wealth and notoriety and everything else that comes along with money. And we want our parents back, or we want our pastor back, or the elders back. We want our friends back. And so what do? We labor, we work, we scrounge up, we borrow if we need to, in order to buy back our loved ones, or some official that we think we need. And there's a price attached to that person. They attach a price. And of course, the greater the person, the higher the price. And you labor very hard to buy that person back. And so you buy that person out of captivity, and you do what? You restore that person back to their common functionalities. Now that's the idea that Paul uses to help them understand what Christ has done for them. Now you have to understand, he's part of this pagan environment. Blood sacrifices was nothing new to Asia Minor residents. It's nothing new to the ancient world. The sacrifice of animals and even humans was nothing new. But yet, in all of that ritualistic ceremony, it never, ever breached the idea, connected the idea that they were unworthy to offer such sacrifices. Now we're going to talk about that. So we have a definition of redemption. We have the text focusing on the mediator of our redemption. Verse 6 tells us that God freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That word beloved is a proper noun. It ought to be capitalized. That was one of Jesus' name in the New Testament. When he was baptized and at his transfiguration, the Lord acknowledged, the Father acknowledged his beloved. Jesus is the beloved one of God. He is the one that God thoroughly, wholly, perfectly loves and adores, his Son. Now, please understand this. And that's why we are in desperate need of a mediator, because, listen, God doesn't love anything outside of the beloved. God is not in a relationship favorably with anyone who's not in the beloved. All of these saving benefits, all of this benediction given to the glory of God is there because all that God is doing in the lives of his church comes through the beloved Jesus Christ. That's why this first section, beloved, is saturated with in Christ, in him, in whom. 12 times from verse 1 down through verse 14, Paul has emphasized it doesn't happen apart from Christ. You got to understand that. None of these benedictions, none of these blessings happen to you apart from and separate from his beloved. And of course, that's to incite the preciousness of Christ in us. That's to incite in us a greater love for Christ. It's to incite in us our humility that causes us to cling to him more and more and die to ourselves more and more. He is the mediator of our redemption. Our confession of faith rightly teaches us that the gap after the fall and after the sin between God and man was so great it couldn't be breached. What did Christ do? Christ came, he condescended, he came down, and he in himself bridges the gap between a holy God and a sinful person. He is the way. That's what he meant by that. I'm the way. All of this, all of these saving benefits, these saving blessings, this life, this joy, this peace, this thankfulness. All of these things flow. I'm the channel. I'm the vine. I'm the life. I'm the one that channels these blessings from a holy God to the saved sinner. And apart from Christ, those blessings don't exist. They don't. Which means, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and you think you're happy, you're deceived. You're deceived. Because the Scriptures, the infallible Word of God, teaches us that there are no blessings apart from Jesus. Of course, the implication is what? If you don't have Him, do what? Flee and run to Him. Flee and run to Him. We have a blessed Redeemer. John Calvin, not only in his commentary on Ephesians, but in his sermons on the book of Ephesians, points out time and time and time again, it's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. I mean, he says it over and over and over and over. I can't tell you how many times on two pages he is just repeating himself in referring to the glory and the depth and the usefulness and the channel and the life, all that happens in the Son. He continues to impress upon the listeners of his sermons. When he preached on this section, it was like, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Apart from him, there is no life. I mean, he constantly repeated himself. And beloved, I don't think we can go wrong by doing so ourselves. Thirdly, we spoke of this reality of redemption. We focused on this verb that Paul uses in verse 7. Look there with me. In him we have, present tense, we have redemption. We have, Paul is relating to the reality of what we are presently have an experience in Christ Jesus. Again, noting the fact that many of these cultic practices involve initiatory rites, sort of like paying your dues. And there were times when you would have to go renew your allegiance and faithfulness. It's not so with Christ. It's not so with Christ. You have Christ, and once you have Christ, beloved, you can never be without Christ. That's amen. Once you have Him, Paul is, again, supporting the glory of God by showing the inferiority of everything around them. Remember, these messages, these epistles were not written in a vacuum. They were written in the context of many religious practices. These religious ideas, understanding that, oh, there were all these other gods. Pick one, choose one. If you get mad at one, go to another and everything else. You had these initiatory rites. You had these rules you had to maintain. You had these club-like activities to participate in order to maintain your status. Isn't Paul here perfectly teaching us that that isn't the case with him? That is not the case with this triune God who is above all things and is blessed in and of himself, who needs nothing or lacks anything at all. He comes and condescends in the person of Jesus Christ, and what he gives can never be taken away. You have redemption. You have this freedom and liberty now that you didn't have before him, before the application. Before you believed in him, you were enslaved to your own lusts and desires. You were enslaved to your own ignorance, in bondage to your own philosophies. Oh, what a pitiful state, huh? Can you imagine? I can see myself easily in this picture. Being so convinced of how right I am about life and be so wrong. And be so committed to this ignorance. Being so committed to this way of life and practice that my way is paved right to hell itself. Can you see that? And what he is relating here in this doxology, in order to elevate our heavenly mindedness, to elevate what our thoughts are of God, is that what we have in Christ can never be lost. It can never be lost. And the reason it can never be lost, because it's not based upon any effort of man himself. It's based upon the divinity and the character and the glory and the majesty and the essential nature of God himself. He swore by an oath. He swore to save. And what he saves in dreams, he never gives up. In him we have redemption. Paul is relating this ongoing relationship, this ongoing effect. Remember last week I pointed out one of the things and aspects about the Reformed faith, beloved, is that effectual grace. When we come into this saving relationship with Jesus Christ, it begins to take on this effectual nature, and Christ is working in you by His Spirit, and the Spirit is taking the Word of God and working in you, causing you to partner up with the Word, to agree with it, to wrestle with it, to abide by it, to obey it, to eat it, to devour it, to memorize it, so that you might walk in a way that's worthy of Him. And it's a work. It's a work. It's a grace and, beloved, on our part, it is something we do. We partner with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, that we might begin to eat the Word of God and devour it, need it, and desire it, because we know we need it. And the Holy Spirit beckons us and works in us this holy desire. It's called effectual grace. It has a work. It does something in us. Listen, beloved, it's noticeable. It's noticeable. Well, let's look at this price of redemption and begin to unfold the aspect of this glorious salvation we have, this redemption we have. Notice he says we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the point he's making here. We have redemption through his blood. Again, pointing out that what we have does not come from us. What we have and what we enjoy and what we take great pleasure and delight in. Listen, knowing I have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, it did not originate with me. And I'm not about to take us through all of these passages of Scripture that teach this. You already know this. I want to spend our time dwelling on the fact that this is the reality of it. The means of our redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ, his atoning work. What is this referring to? Well, first of all, beloved, it certainly applies a price. And though this says something about forgiveness, I mean, notice what the text says. It says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, our trespasses. The word there for sins is the word there for offenses. We have offended God. Now, there is an idea, and I'm just going to mention this, and I'm not going to spend any time on it. This purchase was not, this buying of a price of a people was not paid to Satan. Some people think somehow Satan had to be paid off, that Satan owns this world, and that somehow God had to sort of buy back the captives of Satan. Now, that's where that analogy I used of the ancient world breaks down. Though we are the children of, you know, Satan, you know, in our unbelief, as it were, he's not paid off. Why? Well, Satan is not offended. God is the offended party. And it's God who must be appeased. It's God who must be paid. It's God who has been offended, his holiness, his character. And make no mistake about it, beloved. Every sin is an offense to God. Every one of them. And And you can say, well, this is a white lie, or, well, this is a little sin. Every white lie, every little sin is an infinite offense to an infinitely holy God. Okay? This redemption we have comes through the means of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And beloved, let me tell you something about this shedding of blood, this means of our salvation. This separates Christianity from everybody else. Why? Because the text implies substitution. We have something because of what another has done. We have redemption based upon the shedding of someone else's blood. That someone else is Jesus Christ. Now listen to me. If you don't take any other point away this morning, don't forget this. Christianity is a religion of substitution. Christianity is a religion of substitution. Without the doctrine of substitution, Christianity is useless. You don't just need a teacher. You don't just need a preacher. You don't just need a system of doctrine. You don't just need a church. You don't just need, you can go and fill that in with whatever you want and what things that you think are essential. But none of those things even matter apart from the substitution work of Jesus Christ. And that's what made Christianity, the religion of Jehovah of the Old Testament, separate from everybody else. We have a whole book of Leviticus. What's the whole book? The whole first portion of the book of Leviticus is to teach us what? There is no forgiveness apart from the shedding of blood. You go and read the first portion of Leviticus, and what do you have? Blood. You have the sacrifices, and you have the shedding of blood. You have the sprinkling of blood upon the altar, the sprinkling of blood, the blood upon the horns of the altar. You have the sprinkling and the pouring of blood upon the side of the altar. You have the sprinkling of blood upon the book of the law. You have the sprinkling of the blood upon the people. You have the taking of the blood into the Holy of Holies, the sprinkling of the blood upon the mercy seat. What do you think is being conveyed? What do you think is being taught? What do you think is being enforced? There must be a substitution if you are going to be made right with God. An innocent victim must give his life. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin reading at verse 11. And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it, or a covenant victim. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood, the blood typifying Christ. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels in the of the ministry with the blood. And I'll just stop reading there. See, we have a whole book dedicated to the consecration of the person by the shedding of blood, beginning with the shedding of blood in the book of Leviticus. And beloved, let me say this, not to launch into a study on Leviticus, but because of my own personal meditations and study on the book of Leviticus, I can tell you this. Without the book of Leviticus, an understanding of Leviticus, I had a shallow view of Jesus Christ. Without understanding the book of Leviticus, I had a shallow view of the Christian life. Because what I learned by going and still reading good commentaries on the book of Leviticus, we are consecrated and set apart by the blood of another. And because we are consecrated and set apart by the blood typified, all the blood of the animals typified the shedding of Jesus' blood, we are now a holy people and we are to live holy lives. That's the backdrop. Verse 7 in Ephesians 1. That's the backdrop of it. Because Paul's not abandoning what's been taught in the Old Testament. Now, they didn't have the privileges of that. That's what he tells us in chapter 2. He says they were set apart. They were separated from God. They didn't have these privileges of the Old Testament. They were aliens and foreigners to the covenants of promise. A covenant of promise. They didn't have this privilege, but now they do. Why do they have this privilege now? Because God in his wisdom and knowledge, God in his glory, has now called the Apostle Paul to make known the glories of salvation to the Gentiles in his preaching and teaching. Paul says, I have been commissioned. This is Ephesians 3. I have been commissioned to unveil to you the mysteries given to me. That is, what God is doing in the world through his son, Jesus Christ. Now you can say, Pastor, Jesus Christ had been crucified. Yes. He was raised from the dead too. He was installed at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing at the right hand of the Father? He is filling up all things with his glory. He is filling up all things. Look, turn with me to Ephesians 4. I'm going to show you this. All right, follow with me. Verse 9. And now this expression, well, we could read verse 7. Let's read verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives, a host of captives, and gave gifts to men. And this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? Question, verse 10. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. Now, how is he filling all things? And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see the beautiful correlation of our ascended mediator working through the church. Through the church. Through the gifts of the church. Because he has bestowed, he has been given all things, and what has he done in this giving of all things? He has bestowed upon his people these gracious grace gifts so that they would be equipped to go out, we would be equipped to go out and to fill the whole earth with his glory through the teaching of the gospel, through the application of the gospel, developing a heavenly mindedness, developing a heavenly lifestyle. So I want you to understand something. This is the importance of this atoning work of Jesus Christ. We have redemption through his blood, and apart, now listen, apart from the shedding of Jesus' blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what the book of Hebrews teaches. You can't have a bloodless salvation. That's why you got to have a Jesus that is Redeemer. You can't have just a History Channel Jesus. You can't have just a good teacher. You can't have just a good man. You got to have a lamb. You got to have the lamb slain. You know, that now that helps, doesn't it? When you think about John, when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You get a different picture, don't you? You get this different understanding of what John was conveying about Jesus when he spoke out and said, "Behold the atonement of God. Behold the door." Why? Because all of the Hebrews understood there was only one way to God, and that was through blood. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. Behold the sacrifice, the lamb, the atonement of God. And beloved, book of Hebrews tells us that this blood of Jesus purifies us from all our sins so that we might be, like it says in verse 14 of chapter 9, without spot, without spot. Without blemish, without defect. We see there the effectual nature of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus only had to die once. And that's why there were so many bulls shed. So many bulls, the blood of bulls shed. It never could cleanse. That's why there were so many goats sacrificed. The blood of goats could never cleanse you. That's why there were so many doves offered. Why? Because the blood of these animals could never, ever accomplish what was necessary, and that is personal purification. Conscience. Never could do it. But Jesus' blood completely purifies and makes you perfectly clean. Let's talk about this fruit of redemption through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what it says, the forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the fruit. Forgiveness. That's the accomplishment of it. It's not shed for nothing. Jesus Christ did not give his life so that you might be saved. We do not believe in a Redeemer who has basically offered himself, and that's all. We believe in a Redeemer that has offered himself on behalf of a people and then takes that atonement and applies it to the people. We believe in a saving God, a God who saves, not a God who provides salvation. If God provided salvation and it was only up to us to receive it, you and I would still be perishing this morning. No one seeks God. No, not one. You know why that's there? You know why Paul put that in there as emphasis? To point out, you would never do it. No matter how good you think you are, no matter how theological you think you are, no matter how separate you think you are from all the little people around you, you would never seek God, and you would never flee to him. You would never look to him as your righteousness. It is the application of God to you that saves men. And the fruit of that application, beloved, is that we have real and true redemption and salvation and forgiveness. And that's what the text teaches us. We have forgiveness of sin. I want to talk about forgiveness this morning. Probably will be as far as I'm going to be able to go, but I want to talk about it. That's why Psalm 130 is so important to us. I hope you go home and spend some time working on Psalm 130. I want to address what is forgiveness from God's perspective. I'm sure we all have our version of forgiveness, right? Well, let's look at it from God's perspective. What is this forgiveness that Paul is referring to in Ephesians? Well, let's look back at Psalm 130. Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Notice the question there by the psalmist. So what is forgiveness? Forgiveness, beloved, let me tell you what it's not. First, forgiveness is not God changing his mind about you. Please understand that. God doesn't look at you and say, you know what, I know you're a sinner, but hey, don't worry about it. Secondly, God doesn't change his mind about your sin. God never looks at you and says, you know what, I know what you did, but you had good intentions. Don't worry about it. Your sin's not that bad because you had good intentions when you sinned, so that makes your sin better sin, and therefore I changed my mind about it. No. God doesn't change his mind about you, nor does he change your mind about your sin. Beloved, every sin is an infinite offense to his infinite holiness. Now understand that about God. Remember, we're developing a heavenly mindedness, a doxology that has got to be embedded upon the truth of who God is. God is always, beloved, listen to me, this makes salvation sweet in Jesus. God is always offended by sin. He never, ever, ever overlooks one sin as if it doesn't matter. Never. Never. Many people mistake various texts of Scripture to teach such absurdity, but it's, beloved, must be seen in the light of his character. Thirdly, God doesn't forget your sin. You say, Pastor, wait a minute now. The Bible says as far as the east is from the west. Listen to me, beloved, God is omniscient. He infinitely, perfectly, sovereignly knows everything. How could God forget anything? It's a statement. It is a metaphor used to help us understand that God chooses not to hold our sins against us. Now, do you understand that? God, in his sovereignty, chooses not to hold these offenses against us when these offenses have been covered by the blood of Jesus. Now, let's talk about this forgiveness a little more. Forgiveness, beloved, must be seen theologically. Why? Because it involves double imputation. Double imputation. There's a two-pronged imputation for there to be true, genuine forgiveness. Imputation number one, my sin must be attributed to another. You know where I'm going, don't you? My sin, my offenses, all of my crimes, all of my lusts, everything in me, about me, that is offensive to God is taken from me and given to another. Imputation number one. Imputation number two, the righteousness of another, the holiness of another, the perfections of another are taken and given to me. So when God looks at the redeemed sinner, he sees nothing but the blood of Jesus. Amen. That's forgiveness, beloved. Forgiveness is two-part imputation. God never winks at sin. Forgiveness must be recognized, beloved, as theological. Only Christianity has this. Only Christianity has this. Listen to me. No other religion has the doctrine of substitution. None. Let me just deal with a couple little aspects of it, and we'll talk about forgiveness some more. There is an emotional side of forgiveness. Look with me at Psalm 130 again. Notice, I'm just going to pull out some of these things, beloved. It's not an exposition of Psalm 130 in and of itself, but I want you to realize that, look at verse 4, the emotional side. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. This forgiveness, this double imputation, the taking of my sin and putting on Christ and Christ's righteousness being placed upon me, has an personal emotional effect. It changes me. It humbles me. It brings all who come in contact with this grace, beloved, humbled before Him. And it causes all who truly are forgiven to fear the Lord. And what does this word fear mean? It means to reverence deeply, to revere strongly, to have confidence and trust in. I mean, it's a deep, deep fear and respect and reverence. Beloved, let me tell you something about those words, reverence and respect. Listen to me, please. That is something lost today, is respect and reverence. Teach this to yourselves. Teach this to your children, please. Teach your children to reverence authority. Teach your children to respect superiors, beloved, because there is a direct correlation in that fifth commandment to God, and we need to cultivate and develop reverence and respect to those who are superior, because we must learn that, listen, a true effect of salvation and forgiveness calls us to have a glorious deep. I mean, hey, glorious in the sense that God doesn't need it. It's pitiful. Any respect I offer to God is pitiful, okay? But it's in Jesus. It's in Jesus. Christianity is not just a system of teachings of Jesus. We don't just need Him as an example. We need Him as a atonement. We need Him as a sacrifice. We need Him as our sacrificial lamb, our substitution. Now, beloved, listen to me. We could go home right now and spend the day thinking on these things. About to. I want you to understand what it says, what he's referring to. Let's just read through Psalm 130 again. I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to read through Psalm 130 and we're going to go to Isaiah 53. Listen to God's word, okay? Out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. Hear, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark, now notice this, my iniquities, O Lord, how could I stand? That's the reference here. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Now notice verse 5 and following is a statement of faith. To wait upon the Lord in the Hebrew mind is to have faith. It's another expressive way, another beautiful way of expressing faith. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Turn with me to Isaiah. I mean, when you read these passages in light of this work of atonement, beloved, it just makes it just more, it's beautiful. Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following. Behold, I'm going to read the whole passage. You follow with me. Mark these in your Bible. Behold, my servant, that's Jesus, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up, greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, and what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, we will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Beloved, that's the Old Testament backdrop under Ephesians 1:7. Turn there with me. Back there with me. Let's wrap this up. Beloved, notice the glorious outcome of this redemption. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. Now, this is a term that I can't exposit this morning, because it starts at verse 7. Notice, look where with me. According to the riches of His grace, verse 8, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to the kind intention which He purposed in Him. What do we see from verse 8 all the way down through verse 12? It's the unfolding of this redemption secured by Jesus Christ in the earth. That is what? Saving undeserved sinners. You know what? That's why the history of the world should be defined by the creation of the world and the coming of the Lord Jesus, the recreation of the world. And of course, atheists want to do away with that. And you know what? Christians don't even care. Christians don't care because they don't understand this. They don't understand that in God's wisdom and understanding, He at the right time and in His and when He so pleased to send His Son into the world that He might grow up before Him a tender shoot and offer Himself as a sacrifice for many, so that He might from that point on exalt His Son to His own right hand and then unfold for the next thousands of years the glory of this secured redemption. That's what you're a part of. Beloved, not high-mindedness, heavenly-mindedness. The purpose we have as a church body is a community of people that have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, and we have the forgiveness of all our offenses. Beloved, listen to me. How many times have you sinned this morning? Beloved, we have sinned more. Thousands of times. Thousands of times. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It's covered it. It's covered it. And because that blood has covered our sins and we have been forgiven, beloved, we have been able to worship freely this morning. Oh, freely from the government, sure. I'm talking about a greater freedom. I'm talking about a freedom, beloved, of conscience. I'm talking about a freedom of heart. I'm talking about a freedom of mind and of body that you can come here and truly go, blessed be the name of the Lord. If he had not marked my iniquities and covered them by the blood of Jesus, who could stand? Who could stand? Blessed is the man, Paul says in Romans 4, and he quotes Psalm 32. Blessed is the man who's had his iniquities forgiven. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for taking such a wonderful truth, a glorious truth, and showing it to us. And Lord, we have not by any means done justice to it. Nevertheless, it's powerful. And Father, we pray it would be effectual. I pray that it would change hearts and minds this morning. I pray that we would understand the depth of your forgiveness, the cause of your forgiveness, and what we have received because of your forgiveness, Lord. And I pray that we would live in light of that. Bless all here this morning with this precious truth. Lord, help us to grow up all things that are in Christ. In Jesus' name.